All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? Welcome to our Equipping Hour series, this book study of The Acceptable Sacrifice by John Bunyan. And as we've alluded to before, or said before, this one's going to be a little bit more of a discussion of the reading and not as much a teaching through it. So a couple things are, the discussion will benefit greatly from your input, maybe more than ever. So it'll really kind of feed a discussion if folks are making input. And if you didn't do the reading, you're totally welcome to be here and listen. But of course, it's going to make most sense and that you'll be better equipped to participate having done the reading. So thanks to you who are joining. And I do want to make you aware of an issue, and this is something I kind of had a sneaky suspicion about, and it was confirmed this afternoon, that with some of these older public domain books, there are different versions out there, and they're like, even the chapters I found out are divided differently. So there's a Kindle version out there that some of you might have that has four chapters. I'm operating off the Banner of Truth Puritan paperback that has nine chapters. And so when we sent out this email as a church, and it has this reading schedule with five sessions, and session one is chapters 1 through 3. Now, if you're using that version with three chapters, I just assigned you like half or more of the book. So that is
I didn't make it, Tim. I didn't make it.
Yeah, Kathy, you might have that
Friday.
yeah. So I'm sorry if you have the version with fewer chapters, it might have looked like I was assigning a lot more than I was. So what I've done is I've attached this PDF. I've sent it a few times now in the chat. That's basically just a table that shows our reading assignments and roughly where the breaks are in the book, trying to help you find the breaks in each assignment. And in case you're using Kindle, I have roughly, what percentage through the book it is, or also you can do a text search. I have the first sentence of each chapter in my book, so you can kind of locate like where are you can do a text search for those sentences or portions of them to kind of get synced up. So Willie actually is using a Kindle version that has four chapters, and it has like, what is it, 95 pages on your version? So we're up to like page 20 on that version. What's that, Willie?
There's 96 pages.
96. Okay, so we're going to get through page 20 on that one. So apologies. Forgive me if that caused trouble for anyone. Well, before we get going on the discussion, let me go ahead and lead us in prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for this time we could come together, and we thank you for, first of all, your word and what you've told us about a heart that you delight in, the heart of one who's broken and contrite before you. We thank you for the many promises, the many incentives that you give for us to be humbled and to come before you in that way. And we thank you for John Bunyan, who lived so many years ago, but for the biblical and pastoral insight that he's recorded in this book. And we pray that reading and discussing together would be really valuable for our souls and really nourishing us to see your care for those who are brought low, even in our own sin. Father, so please bless our discussion this evening, and we pray all this for your glory among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's see. I wanted to start. Now, his key text, as you probably saw, is Psalms 51:17. And in pretty typical Puritan fashion, you'll have this kind of whole little book that's sort of a launched off of this one verse. Of course, he deals with a lot of other passages. It kind of ends up as more of a topical study. But I thought it'd be helpful for us to start by reading together, actually reading all of Psalm 51 together, just to get verse 17 in its context. And it's kind of cool. Bunyan doesn't completely, he doesn't like rip it all the way out of context. He does make some observations about the context it's in, but it would be helpful for us to better understand it in that light. So would some intrepid volunteer, be willing to read all of Psalm 51 for us?
I can read it.
Okay. Thanks. Is that Harriet?
Yeah.
Cool. Thanks.
Have mercy on 51, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Thanks, Harriet. So it's good to just kind of hear the whole flow of that psalm. Now, pivoting over to the book, and we're going to – I'm going to ask sort of a couple general questions about the reading at this point. One is – now, this is the Puritan book, right? This was, what, published in the late 17th century. So, like, what, 1688? So it's, you know, 332 years old. What did you think about the writing style? I don't know, some of you have probably read Puritan books before, and some of you, this may be your first time. So it's pretty old, definitely a different writing style than we're used to. How did you do with it?
Hi, Tim.
Hi, Ann. Or is that Kathy?
It's Ann.
Oh, Ann, yeah.
I found that reading it slowly made it easier to understand. Mm-hmm. Reading it at my normal speed caused me to restart four, mm-hmm. maybe five times.
Mm-hmm.
Read it slowly, I can consume it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's probably resonates a lot as we hit it. It slowed us down, the style. That's good, Anne. I was actually even going to ask you for folks, did anyone sort of come up with any tips, you know, or any strategies that kind of helped them understand better? So you already anticipated that one and said slower is good. That's good to know. What about others? Were any other experiences with this, how understandable this was or what they found helpful in reading it?
I actually read it slowly, but out loud to myself.
Mm-hmm.
It was very helpful to read out loud, and that really put the words into my head. And of course, you know, rereading sentences. So, but just the reading out loud to myself helped a lot.
Absolutely. That's a really good one too, with some of this older stuff to read out loud. The sentences can be a little bit, can just feel complex and trip us up. So out loud, I don't know, just something about hearing it that really helps. That's good. Thanks, Paulette.
I found having an electronic dictionary very helpful.
Yeah. Some of the archaic word usage. Yeah, thanks, Sheena. Like, he talks about cordials, which I think he means like medicine. But that's a word that's pretty archaic for us, right? And there's some of these that it's helpful to be able to look up, like what he meant by that. Sometimes I found I'd be, you know, when I'm in the middle, say, a given sentence, even though, yeah, reading slowly can be helpful, I can get really tripped up on one sentence or phrase. But if I sort of just keep going and blow through it, you can kind of use the context to interpret that sentence or phrase, right? So sometimes you're kind of going, what does he mean? And then you just keep reading and you go, oh yeah, I see what he means. You see, like, the whole paragraph. So that's another thing too, is kind of just, if you're tripped up on one thing, just kind of keep moving and you'll probably get what he's saying, more or less. So good. Well, I appreciate y'all sharing what you found helpful. And I'm glad it sounds like y'all are finding ways to understand it, even though it's a bit more challenging for us. And then I also wanted to ask if there were just any general comments about the book so far. I'm going to get into more of the content and asking specific questions, but just about the book, maybe like how it's laid out, how Bunyan is approaching what he's trying to do here. Again, it's probably different than the way modern books you've ever, probably different than any modern book that we've seen, the way it's laid out and the way he argues and stuff. But are there any thoughts or comments about that?
It sounded like preaching.
What was that? It sounded like preaching?
Yes, the first, second, third, and fourth, and then kind of how it all pulls together.
Mm-hmm. It's very structured and orderly, and it probably was based on a series of sermons, I would think, a lot of these Puritan books. Yeah, that's a good point, Paulette. Yeah, Willie, did you have something you were going to say?
It was the same point, but I was just going to say that it sounds like a verbal outline.
Yeah.
It's an outline.
Yeah, yeah.
That's called good writing.
Yeah. He's very good at signaling, yeah, the roadmap, right, where you are, and, yeah, it is kind of nice.
I like how he does summaries along the way.
Right. Like at the end of what for me is chapter two, the six kind of arguments, six evidences that a broken heart is excellent to the Lord. And he goes through all six and then he has one paragraph where he summarizes them all. And I'm like, oh, that's great.
Well, even in chapter one, by the time he got to the third one, he said, so here's this reason and this reason. And now we have this reason. And he kept continuing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's cool. That is good communication, too. Cool. Well, I guess we can go ahead and get a little bit more into the content, the specifics of the content. And so the first chapter, for me is the first chapter, the text explained, really the first, like, four pages of the book. It's really just in a pretty kind of a simple manner. I mean, it's thorough, but he's kind of just laying out the text itself, what it says. And then he talks about, he kind of sets it in the context of, well, there are other things that God says are acceptable to him, right? The sacrifice of Christ, our love for God, a walk that's holy, humble, and obedient. And then fourthly, this, a broken spirit and contrite heart. And then he's going to sort of spend the rest of the book sort of digging deeper and deeper into that, unpacking that idea. But he says, he makes this point that a broken spirit is excellent only to God in what for me is verse 3. The world have not this esteem or respect for such a heart. And then he says and goes on and says that brokenhearted people are burdens and trouble houses wherever they go, speaking of how others in the world see them. And why would that be? Just so he's kind of saying God loves it, but a lot of other people won't. And why is that?
Well, I think that a lot of times we talk about we're not perfect, we're sinners, and people don't like to hear that.
Mm-hmm. Why don't they? I think you're right, Paulette. Why don't they like to hear that?
Well, because we think we're fine. We think we're okay. We're good mm-hmm. people. We're good.
Mm-hmm.
It forces them to contemplate their own sin and failures and unworthiness and that they aren't perfect.
Mm-hmm. Right. So when the world is the world is kind of trying to not see their sinfulness, right? They're trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness about God and their accountability to Him. So if you have a Christian nearby who is truly humbled by his own sin or her own sin, there's something really threatening, maybe even to the world about that. That it's kind of a disturbing reminder of something that they're trying very hard to not see. So I thought that was a really good insight. You won't always have that impression. You won't always have the impression on others that you have on God with this kind of heart. And it may make you unpopular even. Well then, chapter one is brief. And then so again, for me, chapter two, this a broken heart is truly excellent, where he goes into the several particulars that a broken spirit, a spirit rightly broken, a heart truly contrary, is to God an excellent thing. So these are basically just six arguments for why it's so excellent to God to have a broken spirit. And I'll just ask you, were there any of these six that you found, which, yeah, it takes up about 11 pages here, that you found particularly powerful or convincing for you that, yes, this is indeed a beautiful and precious thing, especially to God?
Well, I found that the, which one is it? The second one, mm-hmm. where he gets into the brokenhearted sinner is a sinner with a contrite spirit is more esteemed with God than either heaven or earth. That was quite powerful.
Yeah, and that's quite a claim, isn't it? It's like, how on earth could you say that, right? That's what when I first read that, I was like, no way. And then the Isaiah 66 passage, I mean, he does really make a compelling case that God is saying, I'm more impressed, or I'm more drawn to look at this contrite heart rather than even heaven and earth, right? All these things that I've made. There's something very precious to him that draws his attention. Yeah, that was powerful to me. Thanks, Paulette. What else? Did anyone else find any of these arguments helpful, compelling?
Hey, Tim.
Yes, Tim.
Now, right at the end there of that second point where he states this, the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down, from Psalm 145. And the brokenhearted are of this number. Wherefore, he cares for, camps about, and has set his eyes upon such a one for good. This, therefore, is a second demonstration to prove that the man that has his spirit rightly broken, his heart truly contrite, is of great esteem with God.
Yeah, that's powerful, isn't it? That he's so drawn to the neediness of the broken spirit, right? To care for us. Yeah, that's good. Any others? Any other of these arguments or these proofs that you found helpful? Smokey, you were going to say something?
Something, but as one who has the book open online but didn't have the chance to find it, does he deal with Isaiah 57:15?
Yep. Okay. And that's his third proof, which is, yeah, he loveth, he desireth to have that man for an intimate, for a companion. So
that's in Jonathan Edwards' favorite. That's why I was curious if it was his, just because that verse is kind of blows me away, because it's terrifying in a sense at first, until the second part comes in terms of God's glory, and then anyway, that's
yeah, it is so powerful. It says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place." So all of that is just building up how other, how high, holy, pure, big, right? And then he says, "I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." So the one who's laid low and repentant in sin is, there's this paradox, right? That the one who's so high and lowly is closest to the man and the woman who's so low, with that broken heart. And yeah, he says, "Behold here both the majesty and condescension." And related to that point, a little bit later on the next page, I was really struck by how he talks about how the broken heart is so excellent to God because it's suitable to dwell with God. In a sense, there's like, it's like a hand in glove, like a heart. And he's going to describe later like a broken, an unbroken heart, right? Is a heart that's like stubborn and resistant to God. So it's kind of like there's this breaking of the heart that while painful, it like fits us to dwell with him. It fits us to commune with him in a special way. And then we get to enjoy his fellowship in a way we couldn't. So, he says, "God, as I may say, is forced to break men's hearts before he can make them willing to cry to him or be willing that he should have any concerns with them." So he has to do that to us to make us even want him, which, yeah, that's really powerful. Did anyone, we've talked about, you know, which of these proofs or arguments you found particularly powerful. Are there any other comments or thoughts you had about these proofs? Maybe some of them you don't feel like you understood very well, or maybe pushback, disagreements you may have with some of what he's saying.
Tim?
Yeah.
Is that question about those 6 points?
Yeah. This 6 evidences that a broken spirit is excellent to God. Okay, another question related to that, this chapter and this section is, just even the question and some of the things he says about God bringing about a broken spirit, they sound hard. They're hard to hear. He talks about, being made sick by the wounding stroke of God and this kind of language that, you know, you might read and we go, well, what's God doing there? And so we might ask the question, how's it good of God and how's it just of God to break people's spirits? You know, should we read language like that as God being mean, God being harsh with people? How could you defend, you know, that it's good or just of God to break people's spirits? Especially in light of what Bunyan shows us.
I think even the paragraph you read, or like the part of the paragraph you read about he breaks men's hearts.
Mm-hmm.
But if you were to go back just a second, continue that, it says God is forced to break men's hearts before he can make them willing to cry to him or be willing that he should have any concerns with them. The rest shut their eyes, stop their ears, withdraw their hearts, or say to God, "Be gone." And so my point is, he's not breaking a heart that's unwilling to be broken. Not like he's forcing these hearts to be broken, mm-hmm. right? He's given us this option to be crushed by God
mm-hmm.
so that we can commune with him. But he's also allowed people to make that choice to say, "Be gone, God," or to mm-hmm. stop their ears and do that. And so there's a willingness on the human side in some sense that God has you know, obviously preordained to give us that desire to be crushed by him. And so I would say, you know, there's no meanness there. It's a, you know, it's like any, you know, a lot of, you know, medical procedures or whatever, right? There's got to be a little harm done to the body so that healing can happen, right? You've got to cut open the body to get inside and do a surgery. I think is a similar analogy.
Can I follow up with Jeff on that? Because what I was going to mention was, this is on page 8 of the Kindle version. Fifthly, it has to do with the reason why he wants us to have a contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart. As God prefers such a heart and esteems the man that has it, so we've just talked about that, above heaven and earth, as he covets intimacy with such a one, he prepares for him his relief. So when he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to be a savior, he gave him a charge to take care of such. Yes, that was one of the main reasons he sent him down from heaven, anointed for his work on earth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, saith he, because he, God, hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He wants to break our hearts so that he can commune with us. And he did that by sending his son to bind up those wounds.
That's exactly right. You guys are both right. Yeah, it's a great find for answering that question is, it says he's tilling the soil. He's tilling the hard soil so that, we're ready for communion with him, which is the highest joy, right? So he's, and in a sense too, you know, if you just read about God, kind of his wounding stroke, you can kind of go like, oh, well, that's, you know, that's harsh. Like, what's that about? But it's also not arbitrary. It's in a way, he's bringing us to grips with our true state. The breaking of the spirit is really just kind of the opening of our eyes to the reality of who we are and our sin. And so in some ways it's like, it's not arbitrary. It's God bringing us to the truth about ourselves, and to a right response to the truth about ourselves, which then, like both Jeff and Kathy said, tills the soil for the greater joy of knowing him and communing with him. So, absolutely. Yeah, Willie.
I found that to be very helpful, that distinction, that it is not arbitrary, and just like what Jeff said about that example of a physician, a doctor, breaks bones because it's misaligned. There was an issue. So that's why you would break the bones to reset it back in proper order. And so because without realizing that distinction, I think a temptation would be, like, for example, I saw in a movie, somebody created a problem so that they could fix the problem. So they kidnapped or they stole someone's dog and to find that dog. And then get a reward. So you don't want to mistake in it.
Yeah.
God is just doing it for selfish gain.
Right.
Just to get, you know, a praise.
It's not God manufacturing a problem so he can fix it.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Hey. And Tim?
Yeah, sure.
And I think that it also comes to when we came to salvation, because that's an ongoing work of sanctification. None of us, when we were brought, when the Lord brought salvation to our souls, none of us stood up and said, thanks God, you did the right thing. We deserve to be saved. I don't know about you, but I remember the night that he came and brought salvation, and I was broken because I saw my sin for what my sin was and knew that I was lost and I needed him. And I couldn't come to him in a spirit of pride or arrogance. I had to come to him in a spirit of brokenness, knowing mm-hmm. I could not save myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Sam, thanks for sharing that. That is, it's kind of a paradox, isn't it? And he talks about in verse, or for me, page 15, which is kind of a page from the end of this chapter, is part of his sixth point. But this, just this, and I love this, this sort of paradox between where you are when your spirit is broken and how you feel when your spirit is broken. And it's like Sam, you're saying, like you, the moment you walk through the door of salvation in faith, you probably felt very low in a way. Right, you probably, and we all can relate with that when we've been truly broken over our sin. There's on the one hand, it doesn't feel good. He talks about so he's talking about how God is so with you. He saves you, but then he says, "But do the broken in spirit believe this? Can they imagine that this is?" To be the end that God has designed them to, and that he intended to make with them in the day in which he began to break their hearts. No, they, alas, I think quite the contrary. He's saying they feel awful in a sense, right? And that's not the whole story. But there is that, and we've probably all had those moments either in our conversion or even subsequently where the Lord broke us over some sin, and it's the weirdest kind of devastated joy where you know that truly you're in a good place, but it doesn't feel that way. It feels awful.
Pastor Greg commented on that a number of times, either from the pulpit or just in talking with him one-on-one, but basically the more we get to know God, the more we get to know of scripture, more accurately we see him, and then the more accurately we see our sin and ourselves. Mm-hmm. And it's this kind of double-edged sword of we get to know God more and it's joyful, but at the same time we see our own depravity and it's heartbreaking at the same time, kind of that
mm-hmm.
that paradox almost.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's a really good way of looking at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Well, let's move on to chapter, again, for me, chapter 3 in the Banner of Truth version, which is the unbroken heart and how it's made contrite. So that's where he starts by saying, I come now in order to show you what a broken heart and a contrite spirit is. And then he'll have a kind of a four-part outline he unfolds there. So in this chapter, from this to the end of our assignment here, which is another about 9 pages for me. Were there any statements in this section that you found especially helpful or powerful? Any quotes that grab you?
I was taken by all of the listed reasons. You know, the first from it's 1 through 10 of mm-hmm. what is a contrite heart, and a lot of them it kind of surprised me. You know, I never thought of it that way. So those were really interesting, and I didn't finish the chapter, so that's all I got.
Thanks, Paul. So you mean that the 10 evidences of a not broken heart? That those were kind of interesting to see.
Yeah.
And those are helpful, right, for when you really want to understand something, it's always helpful to look at, well, what's the opposite? What are the characteristics of something that's not this? And that helps with defining it, I thought, a lot. That's cool. Any other statements or points you made that were helpful for anyone else?
Tim, does your section include talking about the word?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's under the, let's see, the secondly, with what the heart is broken. Yeah, and so he talks about the word being wielded by the Spirit. Yeah.
But in the passage I want to read, it isn't just the word. he calls it the arm of God, but I believe it's the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Thus, mm-hmm. therefore, does the word perform when managed by the arm of God. Mm-hmm. It finds out. It singles out the sinner. The sinner finds it so. It finds out the sins mm-hmm. of the sinner. It unravels his whole life. It strips him and lays him naked in his own sight before the face of God. Neither can the sinner nor his wickedness be any longer hid and covered. And now the sinner begins to see what he never saw before. And I think the whole idea here is you can read the Bible. There are people we know who can quote from Genesis to Revelation. It's a Jeopardy category. People know it.
Mm-hmm.
But until the Spirit of God breaks you and reveals, makes you naked and reveals that need for a Savior,
mm-hmm.
That arm of God.
Yeah.
You could almost say it's an arm with a weapon in it.
Mm-hmm.
Until it is wielded, and the word will not do what it's meant to do.
Yeah. Yeah, that language got me too. It findeth out the sinner and his sin. That picture of the word, you know, that, yeah, it's being preached here, being exposed to, but there's a special thing the Spirit does where he penetrates and he searches you out with that word in the depths of your soul. And you're right, Kathy, too, that I loved how he puts those together. It's the power of the word wielded by, and even, you know, the language of Paul, the sword of the Spirit, right? That it is the Spirit of God who is, yeah, I think you're right, that who's the arm that wields that sword to do his work. And I thought, I thought it was great language for conviction of sin, and I thought this is a great way to pray for the ministry of the word, like to pray for preaching in our church and other venues where the word is ministered, is to be praying, among many other things the word does, but it breaks hearts by the skillful application of the Spirit, breaks hearts over sin, and which of course then leads to the mending and the repentance and fellowship with God. So yeah, that was good. Thanks, Kathy. Any other statements of God? Anyone here? Let me ask you this. As I'm reading his description, and one of the things that's a little tough about this book is I have some big questions about a broken spirit that he doesn't answer right away. And I think he will kind of answer them as we go a little bit more. But at the very first, I was like, well, what is it? And he does define it, but it kind of takes a little while to get there. But one of my questions is he's describing the not, back to that first, you know, the not broken heart. I'm wondering, these all kind of sound like a non-believer. And I'm wondering, you know, Mr. Bunyan, if I could ask him, are you saying that an unbroken spirit is equivalent to being an unbeliever, and a broken spirit is equivalent to being a believer? But what do you, based on what we've seen here, what would you say would be the answer to that? So are we just talking about a Christian and a non-Christian, or is it more complicated than that?
Hey, Tim.
Yes, Sam.
I think it's more complicated than that, because he starts off using Psalm 51 and David.
Mm-hmm.
And David was a man after God's own heart. But at the same time, he was still in a broken world. And he was tempted. And mm-hmm. he yielded to that temptation. And he sinned. But on the other hand, in the complication, is, as I shared a few minutes ago about my own salvation, it also had to come to that brokenness for the unbeliever. Mm-hmm. To see that his standing with God was absolutely zero and was under the wrath of God. But even as a believer in you, I think you mentioned something a few minutes ago, to where when God deals with specific sins within the believer, And we have to face the reality of that sin and fall before the Lord in confession and in repentance. It seems to be the both sides of the coin, because where he started out, but yet when you come to those 10, it definitely does seem that it is someone who has never tasted to see that the Lord is good.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying, Sam, that on the one hand, a non-believer is going to be characterized by a pre-broken heart, an unbroken heart. But it's also possible that a believer will exhibit that at times too, like yes, David.
The stubbornness.
Mm-hmm.
I will not yield. Mm-hmm. Because David, until he was confronted by Nathan,
mm-hmm.
and Nathan saying, "You are the man," that he was willing to stay prideful and arrogant in the face of truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good observation, just applying the fact that David was, seems pretty clear, David was a man who trusted the Lord, and yet his heart sort of drifted back into that territory of unbelief and hardness,
yeah.
and the Lord had to break him back again. Jeff, were you going to say something?
I was kind of just going to comment that at one point Bunyan talks about the broken and contrite heart, and contrite meaning repentant.
Mm.
So in some ways, without a repentant heart, I think that is an important distinction, right, of a believer, that yes, our heart may be hardened and may need to be broken, but there is that contriteness that is going to be is characterized in a believer's life. Mm-hmm. That if someone is not showing that, we might have questions if they are a believer or not, if they're going to continue in sin unrepentantly. And so in some ways, I think there is a connection between the broken heart and salvation. And Bunyan seems to talk about that at the end of that first part, where he talks about that, his sixth point, which is salvation, right? Where he
mm-hmm.
says, you know, this is the greatest mercy of these mercies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. There's a sense in which, for a time, maybe the believer and the non-believer might look pretty similar, as a believer is kind of may be sort of drifting into that hardness of heart, but there will be a reckoning, so to speak, right? There will be, God will restore that softness.
Yeah,
and repentance.
Bunyan, a little bit later on, I'm on the Kindle version, it's on.
Mm-hmm.
Page 18, but he says, "Men, whatever they say with their lips, cannot conclude if their heart is breaking that sin is a foolish thing." And so,
yeah, isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Yeah, so he's saying, and that's just really insightful too, about there's a sense in which we might be able to agree with it verbally, but until you've tasted that bitterness, you don't really get it. That sin is a foolish thing. That sin is your enemy. Yeah.
I just wanted to add to that what Sam Cook had said earlier about sanctification. I mean, when your heart is broken, it does not mean that every one of these 10 reasons why your heart is not broken. They don't happen all at once.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it takes time. And mm-hmm. so that's that sanctification. So yeah, you're going to drift back and forth. But you know, at least you know it. And I think that that's a big, big, part of it too. And that's what Jeff was saying too. You know, you start to know that.
Mm-hmm. That's a really good point, Paulette, that we shouldn't be thinking of these in super black and white terms. You're either in one boat or the other. But then in progressive sanctification as believers, there's going to be bits of all of these 1 through 10 in our lives. And there's that, yeah, there's sort of this sometimes ebbing and flowing, sometimes progress, sometimes setbacks, but there's this general growth. And that's what, you know, he's teaching this not just as the doorway into the kingdom, right, but a virtue that characterizes the maturing Christian is this more and more a heart that is broken over sin, as maybe we would say more and more sensitive to our sin, more and more easily broken over our sin. And I find for myself, I mean, there were times when I found it, there are times that I find it, my heart more readily affected by my sin and humbled. And there are other times when, even when other things are looking good, I just find I can be more kind of self-protective and proud and not willing to go to that place of brokenness over sin. So it is a good challenge for us not to just go, oh, I was saved once, so I've checked that box, right? But just, it's an ongoing grace and ongoing virtue to be cultivating. And he's going to have stuff on how to cultivate it later on in the book, yeah.
Hey, Tim?
Yeah.
Hey, Paul. Just curious, and I'm the book's still coming for me, but
okay.
Yeah, if you think it's possible for an unbeliever, you know, to be so, like, like in one sense, you know, how like the sin destroys their life and they're just like mm-hmm. literally heartbroken in the sense of they're kind of there ready, but obviously if they don't turn to Christ, they're mm-hmm. just going to go back to their old ways. But meaning, is it possible, you think, for unbelievers also to get to that point where they're just broken, you know, contrite and hard and just kind of humbled in the sense of, man, the sin really messed up my life totally, and kind of be in that fork in a sense?
It's a great question. So are you saying, is it possible for someone to be broken over sin but still not believe?
Yeah.
That's a good question. What do you all think based on what we've seen so far? Any insights on that?
Well, I can...
Yeah, excuse me. Go ahead, Paulette.
Yeah, Paulette, go ahead and then David. Yeah.
All right. I just want to say that from a personal acquaintance, it's like a person who is addicted to alcohol. They will say, I'm never going to drink again, and that type of thing, and yet they do. And the same thing, they'll also say, I believe in God, I want this, but they're fooling themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Paul. Yeah, Dave, you're going to say something?
Well, Paulette, you gave me the best segue into what I was going to say. Hi, Dave, alcoholic, been battled for 5 years, but born and raised in the church, this shouldn't have happened. I mean, I was in the Army, and yeah, you can blame life circumstances and whatnot. Before you spoke, Paulette, Ellie, you were saying something, and kind of the conversation was going on in this way of, are there people that know, or that they don't know, or that they're just so deep in their sin that they don't, they're like, I know what I got to do, but I wake up the next morning and, it's so much easier to go back this way. I'll tell you what, while I've been clean and sober for a good while now, reaching out to the church and, you know, guys within groups and whatnot, all I can say is this. Put yourselves out there. You never know who you're going to be a disciple to. You never know you know, your experience in life has been those words that you're going to put out on based on your own experience, those verses, God's word. Just be there for everybody because, I mean, I'm in a bit of a rut. Like for the last like 4 or 5 days, it's like I've been trying to call a lot of people that said, hey, call me anytime. We'll go through God's word, or we'll hit a devotional, or I'll come by your place, and I haven't gotten one single follow-up. I mean, I understand the times that we're going through with the COVID thing, but at the same time, it's like, these are Army guys. They don't give a crap. but, yeah, what frustrates me is that when I'm calling people within the church and, you know, I'm not getting callbacks. By the way, Pastor Tim has been awesome. I'll say that. But don't give up on anyone, and don't discount anyone. You don't know. I mean, I'm pretty good at putting a chameleon face on. Of I'm doing better than I am, but if you sit down and you talk with me, it's like, well, I've been reading this stuff in Isaiah, and I mean, the letters, you know, to Timothy and whatnot, and it's like, your body is a temple, and, you know, God's like, I gave you this body. It's the greatest thing in the world. And your body is a temple. Why would you defile it? And trying to get a hold of people just to, you know, I need help. I need that little bit of encouragement every once in a while. So I would encourage everybody mm-hmm. in a discipleship position, take that little, maybe 2 minutes will change somebody's life. You don't know. I mean, this is God. This is God's word. It's his mm-hmm. church. We're all just out there preaching the word. So, I mean, thank you, everyone, and I would encourage you all, don't discount yourselves and don't think that, you know, just by talking with somebody that you're not making a difference. You don't know what difference you'll make because that's God through you.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Dave. That's a good point, too, that God uses others as part of both the work that convicts people of sin, the work that breaks the heart, does that needed work. And also he uses others as the voice of, you know, his assurance and comfort to those who are repentant and those who have come to Christ. So that's a good word too, to be willing to be that messenger, that ambassador of Christ in the life of someone else. And Paul, I think of to your question too, you know, we see, like, yeah, I appreciate those of you, like Paulette and Dave, sharing experiences of people who are, there's a sense of ruin in sin, but not yet real repentance. I think of, like, Judas, right? There's a sense in which he was devastated over what he did, but it wasn't the kind of devastation that led him to faith, right? It wasn't quite this broken spirit, I don't think, but it probably looked in a lot of ways like it. But it wasn't that like broken sweetness before God, that kind of broken openness to the Lord. It seemed to be sort of a broken, closed off or a broken heart. It's kind of like a devastated, but even more hardened kind of a thing. It's kind of, I don't know exactly what's going on there, but.
He was so devastated he ran out of options, committed suicide.
Yeah. So it's kind of like there's a way to be brought low and kind of go in two different directions, right? There's the brought low and brought to the Lord, and then brought low and completely hopeless like Judas. So yeah.
Yeah, First Corinthians kind of talks about different kinds of repentance, right?
Mm-hmm. The different kinds of grief. Yeah, one is more repentant. The other is a worldly grief. I think it was 2 Corinthians 7, that worldly grief produces death. That it's a grief, but it's not the kind that's life-giving and bringing you to repentance. Is that what you're referring to, Paul?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah.
That's a great question you asked. And Smokey, you had something to say?
I think Not based on this recent experience, but I did have a recent experience in which somebody else had to fix my heart, literally, because of its arrhythmia. I could not fix it. Somebody else had to do it, and they literally had to mess with it through a nice electrical shock. Thankfully, I was asleep. But they had to do that. I couldn't. And I personally believe that God is the one who has to work in our hearts to bring us to a place in which our hearts are contrite. They won't stay that way, like you were saying. Pride will jump in, you know, within a minute. But I do believe the Bible teaches that he has to be the one to initiate this, because there's no way in our pride and unwillingness and rebelliousness that we would ever come to him with the kind of heart described here. I think we could certainly come with sorrow and great mm-hmm. burden, but he has to then work in our hearts to actually help us see him mm-hmm. for who he is, and thus produce a contriteness that mm-hmm. That is altogether different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thanks, Smokey. One other question I wanted to ask is, at this point, as we kind of hit the end of this reading, are there any lingering questions that are kind of still burdening you as you read and going, okay, I really want to see him answer? You know, sometimes it's helpful as we read a book to kind of bring some questions along with us as we read. And so are there any questions that have been stirred up that you're eager to see if he'll answer?
I'd say not really. We got a lot to think about.
Yeah, that's fair.
Okay, here's one.
Yeah, Kathy.
So we've all understood that upon salvation, we have a broken and contrite heart. I mean, mm-hmm. I think that's the instigator for it, mm-hmm. for us to realize our need for a Savior.
Yeah.
Obviously, Bunyan and the Word is talking about this as not something that happens just once.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. Our hearts apparently can grow hard again.
Yeah. So that's kind of you kind of want more insight on that. Like, how does the heart then kind of reharden, even within the Christian life to a degree?
Yeah. And how do we prevent that? And how do we, how do we stay broken and yet heal? Because Christ said he came to heal us too.
But that's a great, and that leads me to a question I had, which is, you know, you almost maybe get the sense in reading this up to this point, like, is the whole Christian life supposed to be just sad, right? This sense of, you know, there's this brokenness unto the end of a repair,
joy,
right?
We're told to be joyful.
Yeah, there's this rejoice always, right? And so I wonder, you know, what is the role of this ongoing grace, this ongoing virtue of a humble and a heart that's brought low in sin, but yet the place for joy also is the fruit of the Spirit, and how will those live together in our lives? I'm eager to see him deal with that. Yeah.
I'll say it's being consistent, because it's like, I was born and raised in the church. I mean, I still have a photograph of 2-year-old me in Sunday school. I mean, that's my history. Mm-hmm. Throughout life, have I been numb to God's word? Absolutely. And do I do these little up and down waves where it's like, oh man, things are getting too bad. I need to seek God again. If I'm not seeking him constantly, and I haven't been really good at being constant over my 35 years, but, because it's kind of been hand-fed to me. When you hit those points, it's like, learn from it, grow, move on. God's trying to teach you something. Lord, I pray that I don't have to do this again. And mm-hmm. that's the end of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. Well, were there any other questions about this reading or general comments about this reading before we part the last couple of minutes we've got here? Yo, Willie, see that hand? I see that hand.
I do have a question for a point of clarification. I have a Kindle version. It's page 17. And it's so this is a section where he identifies three examples, one of them starting with Adam.
Yeah.
And it says, so this is under the section, when the hand of the Lord is with the word, then it is mighty. So him, it has to be God that is working mm-hmm. through the word and not just man. So he uses an example of Adam as the first of the three examples. So this one is about causing him to see that he has tried to cover his sin mm-hmm. and still exposes it. But for this example, is he saying that Adam, he brought him to the point of a contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart? Or is he just saying that Adam cannot cover his sin?
Hmm.
I wondered about that because Saul, you know, Saul and David were both examples that mm-hmm. they came to the point of repentance. But
right.
I guess for me, I didn't quite see Adam as, he seemed like his answer was he was blaming, kind of trying to blame shift.
Yeah, yeah.
He certainly became aware of it.
Yeah, he became aware. I wasn't sure what Bunyan was saying about that one example.
It's a good question. I kind of think he's maybe being a little narrower in what he's saying, because he says in that earlier, he says, then the word works effectually to this purpose when it findeth out the sinner in his sin and shall convince him that it has found him out. So I think, yeah, the bigger picture in many cases, and seemingly for Adam eventually, is that it does bring them to faith, to trusting God, God's provision for that sin, which I think the Bible kind of implies that Adam got there because of the promise. But yeah, I think the narrow focus, he's showing examples of the word finding out the sinner in his sin and convincing him that he has been exposed. Yeah, that's a good question.
Thank you.
I mean, yeah. Not that it's anything I've ever worried about, but it sounds like, is like, I've never read a direct confession from Adam. Of like, mm-hmm. yeah, I screwed up. mm-hmm. But everybody else in the Bible is like, oh, man, I totally did. mm-hmm.
I think it's kind of implicit in the fact that the narrative survived and it included the promise of God's provision of the seed that would crush the serpent. It seems like the fact that, you know, that Adam passed that tradition along that eventually made it into the Pentateuch, that it seems like he was clinging to that. We don't ultimately know, but yeah. Kathy, did you have something you were going to say? A question you had?
No.
Oh, okay.
But since you gave me...
we gave you the mic.
Yeah. Sorry, I just forgot to unmute.
Oh, that's
fine. I was reading just a little bit later. It's talking about what is a broken heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about how it's a heart disabled.
Mm.
As to his way of running, leaping, wrestling, or anything else, which vainly he tends to do, wherefore that which was called a broken heart in the text, again referring back to Psalm 51, he calls his broken bones, make me, saith he, to hear joy and gladness.
Hmm.
This is helping answer our question.
Yeah.
That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Psalm 51:8. Hmm. And why is the breaking of the heart compared to the breaking of bones? When the bones are broken, the outward man is disabled as to what it tends to do. So when the spirit is broken, the inward man is disabled as to what vanity and folly it before delighted in. Hence, mm-hmm. feebleness is joined with this brokenness of heart. I am feeble, saith he, and sore broken, Psalm 38:8. I have lost my strength and former vigor as do vain and sinful courses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is a great data point, right, for our answer, that there's a sense of rejoicing in his breaking of the bones. And there's, yeah, the kind of the joy in the fact that he stopped us short. He disabled us from that destructive course.
Well, it's meant to do anyway, and I guess if we can remember that, it can help us find that joy.
Yeah. Yeah, like I've heard the, you know, the illustration of, you know, Christ is a shepherd of the sheep, and if one of the sheep is, if one of the sheep were heading for a cliff, he might wander off. We'd be greatly benefited by having a leg broken in that context, right? That's loving discipline, right? That there's a sense in which a broken bone might be a cause of great joy in that kind of setting. Well, thank you all for your participation. It's been a really fun discussion today, and I'm really excited about the rest of this book and the rest of this series of talking it over with you all. Just to kind of close this out, I do want to read a verse we discussed earlier, but just to sort of to cap our time, Isaiah 57, verse 15, really underscoring a lot of what we've seen here. For thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy to break us in our sin and to bring us low, not because you're mean or because you like our pain, but because you're merciful and you have designed a salvation for sinners who need to see our sin, who need to repent and turn to the provision you've made in Christ. And then we get to fellowship with you. Then we get to dwell with you, and we have the unspeakable joy of being fitted to be with you. So, Father, thank you for the study, and pray that as we continue to read, you just be working on each of our hearts to make us treasure and be cultivating this heart that's humble before you and yet rejoicing in your salvation. So thank you, God, for this time, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, thanks everyone for being here, and I want to remind you before you go to make sure to grab that PDF off of the chat here, and that will kind of, especially if you don't have the Banner of Truth version, that will kind of, that'll be the conversion table for figuring out what to read in each week's discussion. Oh, you know what? Let me see.
I have a question about that when you...
Yeah, Harry, go ahead. Yeah.
This is pertinent to me only, probably. I'm just trying... I wanted to finish up with what you were wanting to talk to other people about.
Oh, yeah.
So go ahead, and I'll do it at the end.
Yeah, well, I'm done with... That's it for our official time, but if anyone wanted to linger... Anyone like Harriet or others that wanted to linger and maybe... have a further discussion. We can hang out for a few more minutes here, but otherwise, yeah. Thanks everyone for joining. It was a really good time with y'all.
What I wanted to ask you is I'm trying. I just got the book. I haven't had a chance to do any reading, and so one question is how soon will this be up so I can read and listen to this again? So it makes a little bit more sense to me.
How soon will this Zoom like recording be posted?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we're gonna get it. I think we get them up Tuesday usually. I think Christy gets them up on Tuesday.
Okay.
So.
Okay. So then the other one is that I've been using your chart, and I'm having to use, because I don't have the Banner of Truth, and I don't have, I think, a Kindle version.
Oh yeah.
I don't know the version I've got, but. It's on my Kindle, but I mean, I don't know what version it is. But anyway, some of the wording is slightly different, I found. But and I was able to find everything, but I was able to find this section, but it seems like it's like in the middle of something. So I wanted to verify. It was the one that for 8, 9, 20.
Chapter 6 or 7 here.
Let me get there to where it is. Okay, 15. Okay, it seems to be right after a list of 9 things, man is dead, man is a fool, man is proud, and then at the end of it, it says, and that was, as thus I have done with this and shall next come to the reasons of this point. It's like the last paragraph of that chapter, of what mine is a chapter in my book.
Mm-hmm.
So is it really what's going to happen on 8, 9, really starting with why a broken heart is esteemed by God as an excellent thing?
Yeah, my chapter heading on chapter 6 is why God so esteems a broken heart. And then the first sentence of that chapter is the one you just read.
Oh,
so are you saying...
Well, mine's really broken up different then.
Oh. Are you saying that... Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
That paragraph that you have there in on your sheet, that is the last paragraph of one of my chapter 3.
So does that paragraph end with God or in his esteem an excellent thing that is shown by that which follows? Or let me just ask you this. How does that chapter end for you?
Oh, wait a minute. My says, and thus I have done with this, and I shall next come to the reasons of the point, namely to show you why or how it comes to pass that a broken heart, a heart truly contrite, is to God such an excellent thing.
And that's the end. Well, they just, that sentence, they just have it kind of sounds like it's slushing between the two. So.
Okay.
Yeah.
So basically, it's going to be what we're going to deal with is that next part after that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's the end of the last one for you and the beginning of the next one.
Okay. That's basically what I needed to know.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks. And I have noticed in what you said, the wording, as some folks have read out of their book, I'm realizing the wording has been,
This one that I have is a, it's put out by Fresh Bread, an imprint of Destiny Image.
Interesting.
Pittsburgh, Virginia. I don't know if Virginia, Pennsylvania. It has an endorsement by Spurgeon.
Yeah. That's pretty cool.
So anyway, that's the version I have. And so I was just trying to get where you're going to need to be. What I need to read to be ready.
Yeah.
Okay.
Great. Yeah. Great question. Thank anyone else has any of these that need to get cleared up, I'll hang out and try to help you. Or even if like next discussion or whatever, you need some syncing up of our different versions. I'm glad to help you that. And I'm sorry for the trouble. I it's kind of a weird problem. It's one of those like public domain things where there's all these different versions out there.
Well, and actually there's two actually free versions online that you can get. But again, they're kind of, you can't do much to them, marking up and different things like that. And there's also an audio version of it. And that's free from Internet Archive. However, the guy that reads it, it's really hard to follow.
Yeah.
So, needless to say, I decided I just better get a book.
Yeah. You've tried some other avenues there. Well, yeah. Well, thanks, Harriet. That's a good question. So.
Okay. Well, bye.
Yeah. Bye-bye. Anyone else had any things they wanted to ask or whatever?
Yes. I had two questions.
Yeah.
One, there's a paragraph that I have the electronic Kindle book that I cannot understand. I'm hoping you might be able to bring some clarity.
Sure.
I can read where it's like what it starts with. I don't know if that will help you.
Can you tell me like what does your Kindle tell you what percent into the book it is?
22% or location 366. If that helps.
22%. So you're probably toward the end of the reading we just did. I think so. Okay, if you could start reading, I'll see if I can maybe find it.
Okay, the quote starts with, "Now an honest heart will not put off itself, nor be put off with that which will not go for current money with the merchant."
Okay.
Did you find? I'm sorry if I read too much.
No, that's fine. I remember seeing that, but I don't remember where it is. I think you might be actually a little bit ahead of today's.
Well, it's right after.
Oh, I'm sorry.
A broken heart is not.
No, you're fine, Sheena. That's good. No, this is all confusing. What was that, Kathy?
It's right after what a broken heart is not in the 10 point.
Oh, okay, no. Okay, so you're
three paragraphs later.
oh, I should have waited and asked next week.
No. No, Sheena, you're within our discussion. Thanks, Kathy, for explaining that. Yeah, I don't know what he meant by that either.
Oh.
I was reading that, and I was like, what do you mean by current money? Let me look at it again.
Like all the way down to judgment. I was like lost. I was like,
Yeah. Okay, let's see here. Where is the man whose heart has not been broken and whose spirit is not contrite, that according to the word of God deals honestly with his own soul? So he's saying, nobody whose spirit hasn't been broken is honest about his own soul. Then he goes on and says, it is one character of a right heart that it is sound in God's statutes and honest. Now, an honest heart will not put off itself, nor be put off with that which will not go for current money with the merchant. I mean, with that which will not go for saving grace in the day of judgment. But alas, alas, but few men, how honest soever they are to others, have honesty toward themselves. I think the point, I don't know the reference to current money with a merchant, but the point he's making is that
can't sell it.
Yeah, it might be that. He's talking about an honest heart, which is a rare thing, and only one with a broken heart can be truly honest about his sinfulness.
Okay.
He says, but alas, alas, but few men, how honest soever they are to others, have honesty toward themselves, though he is the worst of deceivers who deceives his own soul, as James had it. So he's saying, even as few people as are willing to be honest about other people, even fewer can be honest about their own souls. And I think that's the larger point he's making, that it is an evidence of a broken heart that mm-hmm. we're honest about our own soul. Yeah, that current money merchant, I didn't quite get that. I thought it was maybe an idiom or some kind of like contemporary reference that I didn't quite understand. But
mm-hmm. yeah. And I just had one more question mm-hmm. for you. Mm-hmm. Let's see. Maybe I should wait because it's at 93%. So never mind.
93. You read the whole book?
I did. I couldn't stop.
That's awesome. Yeah. Well, keep it on hand and maybe. Is it? Wait. Yeah. Maybe
it's actually not about a broken heart. Like the point.
Uh huh.
He said that he mentioned the apostasy, that all decayed, apostatized, and I was going on to say, mentioning apostasy is so that we're not a final condition, and so I just mm-hmm. want clarity.
Oh yeah.
As to whether or not apostasy, is a final condition. I always thought it was.
Yeah, he might be using the term differently, but that's a great question. And I have, you know, I've read this years ago. In this current reading, I haven't gotten that far, so
okay.
I don't remember. That's a good question. You said it's 93, and you're using the Kindle that's like 96 pages, your version?
Yeah.
So you're like real close to the end. So you're under the objections?
Mm-hmm.
Where he's considering objections?
It could be, I don't know, yeah, 87, page 87 of 96. I'm sorry.
Oh, 80, no, you're fine. Okay, 87, that's not quite as far as I thought. Okay. Oh, right, you said 93%, not page 93. Okay.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, well, maybe I'll take a look and see about apostasy, or at least like when we get there. Okay. That's a great question. Yeah, because I think it's, I usually hear it defined as a falling away that's final.
Yeah.
Although, of course, you know, no one who's really regenerate will finally fall away, but the kind of the falling away of one who seemed, the true falling away of one who seemed to be saved. But I don't know, maybe he's using it more in a temporal sense of a believer who wanders. So, okay. Yeah, that's a good question.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks, Sheena. Okay, well, thanks, y'all. And now Kathy's in the... in Arizona, so wherever that is, Utah. All right, y'all. Thanks so much for joining. We'll see you.
I was trying to find an avatar, whatever, to change. All I could find is the background.
Yeah.
And you're right. It's Sedona, Arizona.
Oh, there we go. All right. It's kind of lucky, yes. But all right, y'all. Have a good evening. Thanks for joining. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.